Well, good morning again. Let's pray together. Lord, I just thank you for the opportunity to gather together and thank you for the chance to be together as a church family. And Lord, I do thank you for the protection that you've given us during this time. And I just pray, Lord, that that would continue. And Lord, this morning, if you could guide my words, you have a message for us and help it to be delivered as you want it to be delivered. And we just thank you for all that you're doing in our lives and in the life of our church and in our community. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. We are going to be again through a relatively short chunk of scripture today, and I've entitled it kind of the same but really different. And I think that will be obvious in a second. But there's something that I wanted to touch on. So if we could have I've actually given you this week a map slide. So, and Acts is one of those books where maps are really, really helpful because it can be confusing. And we talked about last week, this is a map of Paul's second missionary journey. And as you can see, when we talked about going from Antioch to Cilicia to Derbe to Lystra, you can see why I was talking. It looked like Paul was headed in the direction or wanted to go in the direction of Ephesus. But he ends up at Troas and then from there on over to Philippi. What's the amazing thing about this map? What's the amazing thing about the missionary journeys of Paul? Yes, there's a lot of steps and there's a lot of stuff going on, but there's a point that I want to make here that oftentimes gets overlooked. The Holy Spirit is guiding Paul through this journey every single step of the way. I mean, it is closed doors, open doors, move in this direction, move in that direction, go here, don't go there. And Paul is listening and Paul is obedient and God is taking Paul right where he wants him to go. The book of Acts is referred to as the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And so I think it's kind of misnamed. I think it ought to be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is what it's all about. Now, the interesting thing, and we saw it a little bit kind of at the outset, is we're given kind of a buzz verse or a theme verse for the book of Acts right from jump. Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And you see that that's literally what's happening as the Holy Spirit has come upon them and empowered them. We talked early on about kind of the three ways that the Holy Spirit works: with, in, and upon. When you see somebody who's kind of heading in the direction of belief, the Holy Spirit is with them, walking alongside of them, opening their heart for the ability to believe. We saw that with Lydia last week. I mean, Lydia is somebody that the Holy Spirit speaks directly to, opens her heart. She then is able to hear the words of Paul and believes. It's not ever a human being that leads somebody to salvation. The Holy Spirit has always done the heavy lifting. That's just the way that it is. When somebody becomes a believer, the Holy Spirit is in them. There is not a need for a second kind of coming in of the Holy Spirit. It's not you're saved and then at some point in time later, if you go through the right steps and check the right boxes, you then get the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes and indwells you the moment you're saved. And then the Holy Spirit comes upon for purposes of empowering ministry. And that's what we've seen all three of those phases throughout. The problem is that when we start talking about the Holy Spirit, and the reason I'm touching on this is we dealt with it at our book study, Knowing God by J.I. Packer, on Wednesday night. And this, what I'm going to describe, happened to us a little bit in terms of kind of the things that were going on. When you start talking about the Holy Spirit, the conversation has a natural tendency to kind of shift over to the gifts. And the gifts become the most important part of the discussion. Look, I'm not a cessationist. I'm not telling you the gifts have gone away. I think the gifts are important. But what's most important is what the Holy Spirit is all about. We have been given the Holy Spirit as another helper. We see that in John 14:16. It's also another in other translations talking about comforter, counselor. It is a continuation of the ministry of Christ on earth. The Holy Spirit is a guide. The Holy Spirit is a comforter. The Holy Spirit is a counselor. That's where our focus should be. That's what it should be about. The Holy Spirit opens the heart of the unbeliever, as in Lydia, as in me, when I was coming to a knowledge of Jesus Christ, and opens the mind of the believer to God's word. I mean, we have to ask ourselves the question, when we're looking at the Holy Spirit, what's the priority? Is the priority on, and look, again, please, and for those of you watching on YouTube, please no comments about this is what I'm saying and this is what I'm not saying. I'm not saying the gifts of the Holy Spirit are not important. But what I am saying is the opening of the heart of an unbeliever or the opening of a mind of someone to grasp what Scripture is saying to them, to me, takes priority over somebody's leg being lengthened. You know, healings are fantastic. We've seen them. I've seen them with my friends. I've seen them with Debbie. Debbie's surgery was far less than was necessary. You know, it's one of those things that's really interesting to me how the Holy Spirit works. Why did I keep going to church after I started dating Debbie? Even though dude was really boring. I mean, really boring. And you could say I was trying to impress her, but no, I wanted to go. I wanted to be there. I wanted to hear what he had to say, despite the fact that it was like fingernails on a chalkboard. It was so dry. But the Holy Spirit, God was calling me to him, and the Holy Spirit was facilitating that. Why did I go as my first Bible study to Bible study fellowship? I became a believer within the first couple of weeks of going to Bible study fellowship, but there was a burning desire in me to know about, to learn about, to be and to look at God's word. And I went through the experience that I think many people have gone through, which is that before you become a believer, the Bible is an incredibly dry document. At least for me it was. Maybe not for you, but for me it was dry. I didn't get it. And the minute, almost the second I became a believer, I had a desire to be in his word. And it was alive. It was moving. It was vibrant. It was completely different than it had been before. And that's not the effect of an extra cup of coffee. That's the effect of the Holy Spirit working in my heart and in my mind. And to me, that's the most important thing about the Holy Spirit. I mean, Paul talks about the gift. And by the way, the gifts that are listed in Corinthians, I don't think that's an exclusive list. I think that's one of those kind of legalese, you know, including but not limited to. I think there's people that have gifting to teach children. I think the worship leaders are gifted in ways. I think there's all kinds of gifting that God gives people. And I don't think that's intended to be an exclusive list. But Paul's looking at that, and quite frankly, Paul's dealing with, I mean, you can kind of tell when you look at, you know, 1 Corinthians 14:19. Paul is looking at a group of people that are absolutely focused on tongues, and he's on his last nerve. He's kind of looking at him going, look, quit talking about tongues all the time. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. It's not that they're not important. It's not that there isn't a wonderful gift. I've told you in the past, I've prayed for tongues. I've never been given that gift, but I don't deny that it operates. But I'm going to rely on God to point me in the direction, Holy Spirit to point me in the direction that I need to go. That's the beauty of it. And that's why I want to see us focusing on and why I'm spending so much time in the book of Acts. I described it to Rachel the other day because she told me she's actually watching the messages on YouTube. And I said, okay, so you're watching Dad plod through Acts. And she said, you're not plodding, Dad. And I thought, oh, there you go. I've got it. But anyway, when your daughter says you're not plodding through Acts, you've accomplished something, I suppose. But in any event, why I'm spending so much time in the book of Acts is because it is the acts of the Holy Spirit. It's not the acts of the apostles, their human effort. It's, if you look at these maps, the first missionary journey, the second missionary journey, how is it that these guys have the courage, the faith, the tenacity to keep going? And it's through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And the gifts are part of what happens. They are validation, they are verification for the acts of these people, but they are not the main focus. The main focus is the Holy Spirit, of the continuation of the ministry of Jesus on earth. The guidance, the counseling, the comfort, all of those kinds of things. Paul's missionary journeys are a result of the guidance and power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I've called this message today kind of the same, but really different. And we're going to be talking about why that's the case. Because really what we're talking about is kind of three areas that Satan comes at us in kind of trying to derail ministry. Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke have traveled to Philippi, the first missionary trip to what is modern-day Europe. Everything is really looking pretty good for the team at this point, but the road is about to get kind of rocky. So let's look at our scripture for today. Our text is Acts chapter 16, verses 16 through 24. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. So they get a little bit of a rough ride here. We are going to see as we dive into this passage that there are some classic strategic tricks of the enemy. In this passage, we see three classic patterns of attack. One, as I've entitled the message, kind of the same, but really different. The second way that the enemy will come is in what I will call flipping the script. In other words, it's time to change the subject. And then if one and two don't work, well, then he'll ratchet it up. And brutality will be the answer. And brutality is often very, very hard to endure. So let's look at the first category, kind of the same but really different, in verses 16 through 18. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. Paul being greatly annoyed is something I think that happens with fair regularity, particularly as he's dealing with people that are kind of difficult and headed in directions that he doesn't like or approve of. So the team is on their way to pray. We've seen them kind of praying with Lydia and that group by the river last week, and now they're heading out their way to pray, and they're met by a young woman who has a couple of interesting things going on. First off, she's a slave. She's literally a slave squared. And by that, I mean times two. She's a slave of men. She's also a spiritual slave, as we'll talk about in just a second. She is not a free person. She is owned. And that's not all that unusual in that day and time, but there's some unusual components about it. And she's not owned by just one man. If you notice, it talks about in verse 16, her owners, plural. There's basically an investment group that owns her. I will describe them as spiritual pimps, because that's really what they're all about. They're really all about manipulating and using what's going on with her, because she's a moneymaker for them. She has a spirit of divination. And what that means, purely and simply, is she's demonically possessed. The literal Greek translation says that she has a python spirit. And that comes from Greek mythology. In Greek mythology, the python was a snake that guarded the famous kind of temple at Delphi. You've heard of the oracle at Delphi. The oracles are people who are at the temple at Delphi. And the python spirit was kind of seen as being in control of Delphi. Apollo comes along and kills the python. And there's a stench that to this day, which is sulfur related from kind of activity underground at Delphi. And that stench was believed to be the rotting corpse of this python that Apollo had killed. And the young women, the priestesses, were brought in to be oracles at Delphi. And they were believed to be basically Apollo talking through them. And Apollo was a teller of the future, divination, fortune-telling, mediums, etc. And one of the things about this is that they would literally be very obviously kind of taken over by this spirit. They would thrash around, they would say wild things, they would act in wild ways, and that all served to bolster up this notion that Apollo is talking through these young women. And that's why these people were so popular. And it came to believe that anybody who was seen as a true fortune teller, a true practicer of the art, the black arts, so to speak, or even the white arts, was kind of labeled with having the Pythonian or Python spirit. She generated significant revenue for her owners. There are several of her owners, she's a big deal. She's a moneymaker. She's like a little casino to them. Greeks and Romans were huge fans of fortune telling and of fortune tellers. No military commander would set out on a significant military campaign, nor would an emperor or other government official make an important decision or decree without first consulting an oracle in an effort to get a leg up on seeing how things were going to turn out. Because it was believed that she could predict the future, she was an extremely valuable commodity in Greco-Roman culture. And as a result, she was a literal gold mine for her owners. This kind of spiritism, by the way, is still extremely popular in our culture. I mean, when you hear people say, I can't leave the house in the morning without looking at my horoscope, we're right in the same spot. When somebody says, I've got to go down Pacific Avenue or wherever it is because there's a tarot card reader there and I need to have my palm read or my fortune told or whatever it is, we're talking about the same thing that's going on here. Now, this is the part that's really pretty incredible, particularly when you get what is going on here and how it really applies in our world, in our culture today. And that's verse 17 in the first half of verse 18. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many ways. I mean, was anybody else kind of confused by that? Here this woman is, who is demonically possessed, who's going around saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. Now this demon that's in her is doing exactly what demons have done throughout Scripture. They're quoting the Bible. The language the Most High God comes directly out of the Old Testament and travels all the way through. This is a demon who knows about at least a good chunk of Scripture. knows exactly who these guys are and knows exactly what they're about. Why is she doing this? Why is she following them around saying this? Is she trying to escape? Is she hoping that they'll scoop her up and take her with? Satan has to be hacked off at what she's saying. Now, there's a number of different views as to what's going on here, and it's certainly possible that she's trying to ridicule them. She's trying to embarrass them. She's trying to badmouth them. She's trying to make fun of them, whatever you want to say. And I'm not saying that's not a possibility, but I think there's a different thing that's going on here. What could Satan's goal or purpose be in having this girl cry out like this? Why would the enemy prompt her to say something that is essentially true? After all, these guys are servants of God, and they are here to tell you the way to salvation. But this is one of the enemy's favorite strategies. Sounds odd. Stick with me for a second. Because this is a strategy that the enemy still uses to this day because of its effectiveness. And the strategy is this. It's kind of the same, but it's really very different. The enemy tells you just enough truth to get you hooked. Hey, Christianity is really in this same pile of spirituality that everything else is. Look. We're really all on the same team. We're really all headed in the same direction. We really all want the same things. I mean, one of the things, when I was a new believer, I was around a group of lawyers. One was a Mormon, one was a Buddhist, and one was a straight-up New Age person. It kind of sounds like the start of a joke. Four guys walk into a bar. That's not what I'm saying. But we had this discussion. And at the end of the discussion, the Mormon guy says, can you see we're really all talking about the same thing? We really all want the same stuff. We're really all headed in the same direction. We're really all about the same goals. Can't you see that? And I'll tell you, I was very new in the faith, but believed that I was quickened in that moment to get up and say, no, I don't think we're on the same team. I really don't. But that's hard to do because it sounds good, and that's the enemy's point. It sounds the same, but it's really very different. Satan wants people to think that this young woman and the ministry of Paul are somehow connected. After all, she's going around this town effectively endorsing them. Look, these are the guys. These guys are serving the Most High God. These guys are here to show you the way to salvation. What's the subtle message that she's giving under the surface on that? Because after all, you got to remember, she's the go-to fortune teller for this group of people, right? She's the one that they've all gone to. They've now heard Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke come in and give a different kind of message. They're wondering what's going on. What's her reaction? Hey, these guys are great guys. They serve the Most High God. They're here to show you the way to salvation. In other words, we're on the same team. We believe the same stuff. And if you've got any questions about what they're saying, you just come talk to me. I'll straighten it out for you if you've got any questions. You know I'm your go-to. I'm your fortune teller. I'm the little slave girl you've always trusted to tell you the future. It's always worked out in the past. So if you have any questions, just ask me. And as we will see, Paul wants to make sure that that does not happen. Satan's strategy is to derail the gospel by infiltrating it. That's the best strategy he has, to derail the gospel by infiltrating it. It is an effort to create the illusion of an alliance with Christ's work. Satan loves to distort the gospel just enough to twist it into deadly heresy. And he knows that it is an approach that is very difficult to resist. It's close, but it's just not the same. Think about it. Most of the world religions talk in terms that seem very similar to Christianity. Satan knows what people want to hear. Other faith systems talk about prayer, about kindness, about generosity, and second chances. I mean, if you want to talk about second chances, reincarnation is kind of the ultimate second chance. You get a whole new life, a whole new person, a whole new identity, a whole new way to go. Satan knows what people want to hear. He knows what they're looking for, and he offers something that seems very close but is really very different. So when we are listening to what people are saying, we have to be very discerning. And where does that discernment come from? The Holy Spirit. I mean, it's really super interesting to me. Talking about the Holy Spirit, this is the last point that I'm going to make. I had a guy tell me one time, "You're a Bible guy. I'm a Holy Spirit guy. I'm in a different place than you." My response was, "Partner, it's his book. I mean, it's his book. I mean, I'm a Holy Spirit guy too. I want the Holy Spirit at working on the move in my life." But that discernment comes from the Holy Spirit. I mean, this is not to be added to or taken away from. This is God's word to us. And the Holy Spirit opens our minds and opens our hearts to understand and carry on. Discernment is a huge deal here. We have to be discerning as to what or who is behind what we're being told, because some people can make it seem like something very similar and very believable. I mean, look at what we are dealing with in the church today. One of my boys is dealing with a situation where one of his grandchildren asked him, he said, do you believe, Grandpa, do you believe that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again? He said, yes, I do. He said, Mom and Dad's church doesn't. Now, there was a long discussion, and, you know, I mean, the family's intact, they're kind of headed in the same directions, but he wept. Because what he's seeing is a move that's taking place all over the place. I mean, let's face it, when we're told in churches today that we don't have to believe that the Bible's inerrant, that we don't have to believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, where we don't have to believe in the virgin birth, where we don't have to believe in any of this stuff. And oh, by the way, gender identification, same-sex issues, that's all cultural. You don't have to. I mean, yeah, I know that that's what the Bible says, but we've already identified that the Bible is not inerrant. It was culture-driven. And so, look, what we need to do, as I was told by somebody one time, is that we need to drag the Bible and Christian faith, even if we're dragging it kicking and screaming, into modern society. Boy. Boy, oh boy, oh boy. It's all about culture, and context is important. God's word is God's word. God's word doesn't say, oh, by the way, when times change, disregard it. God's word is very clear. God's word is very certain. We are not to add to or subtract from. The common straw horse, the kind of stalking horse for all of this is culture. We can excuse everything with culture. We can excuse it and allow it. And then we can just eliminate all the hard stuff, and then we can be in perfect agreement with all of our brothers and sisters from other faiths. And that's what deconstruction is all about. And oh, by the way, what they will tell you is, and you'll see the numbers in your church grow, because there's not animosity, there's not acrimony. It's a safe place. Everybody can be there. Look, I'm going to tell you, we're blessed at this church that we have a mature group of believers who understand the word of God. And we have a group of elders and leadership in this church that are not all about how fast we can grow the church. Because if you anybody expects me to compromise the Word of God to get another group of people in here, I'm really sorry to let you down, but that ain't going to happen. We ain't unhitching from the Old Testament because it's relevant. We ain't going to believe that the Bible's not inerrant because it is inerrant. We ain't going to believe that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus doesn't matter because all we've got to believe is kind of the concept of Jesus. No, it matters. It's the foundation of the gospel. It's what it's all about. Without that, we have nothing. And what we have to understand is that people are trying to knock the pins out from underneath our faith and turn us into like a frog in a beaker where we just buy off on this junk because it's easy, because it's non-confrontational, and people might like us better because of that. It's just a bunch of moral junk. And this idea that all roads lead to heaven, I'm really sorry, but they don't. And there's a ton of pressure to adopt that approach, particularly from young people. But there is only one name, and there is only one path. And as part of this process, please understand, Satan never makes the big ask. Satan never comes to somebody and says, I want you to reject God. I want you to openly reject God. What Satan gives people is his version of God that is so warped and twisted that it has nothing like our true God. He wants to redefine God his way. He's not going to ask somebody to openly reject God because he might run into some resistance that way. You know, we just have to stand firm. Satan offers a system with fewer standards and requirements that is less onerous and, after all, better because we all agree and are in unity and we like the new system with fewer rules. So what should our response be? We see it in verse 18. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. Notice Paul doesn't say, I command you, or I command you in the name of Paul. He says, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ. Paul knows where the power is, where the power lies, and what's going to facilitate it. And it would have been really super easy, if you think about it, for Paul to just kind of roll with this. I mean, after all, hey, no muss, no fuss, no trouble. She's out there saying that we are followers of the Most High God. She's out there saying that we're leading people to salvation. Let's not cause a fuss, because after all, she's saying good things about us. But that really goes with both, either the she's ridiculing them or not the same, but really, really close. Because Paul's had enough. She's on Paul's last nerve. He lets it go for a little while. It's not immediate where he turns around and snaps her head off. It goes on for days that she's doing this. Everywhere they go, she's following them and apparently screaming out this stuff about them. And so Paul's had enough. And he tells her that's enough. But he confronts the demon. That's who he's confronting. He's not confronting her because he has the discernment to know who and what needs to be confronted. And where does he know that? Through discernment, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Look, if you are going to live your life for Christ, there will be times when you simply have to speak up. And there will be times when there can be no compromise. And guess what? As a result of that, you may not be the most popular kid in town. In fact, the chances are you're going to be pretty unpopular. And there are going to be people that say about what I've just said and what you may say, they're going to call us intolerant. And what intolerant really means in our culture, because the reality is if I'm being tolerant with somebody, I'm not kind of destroying them and what they want to say. I'm recognizing their right to believe what they want to believe. That's not what intolerant means in our culture today. Intolerant means you don't agree with us, and you need to shut up, and you need to shut up for good, forever. Don't ever say another word, or we're going to punish you. That's what the result of being called intolerant is. And you know what? If we're called intolerant, if we're one of those people, or if we let those people slide, Satan has you right where he wants you. And if you don't fall for this mess, and more importantly, if you call it out for what it is, then you need to prepare to be unpopular, which leads us to the second way that Satan comes into the situation. He flips the script. In other words, he changes the subject. Verses 19 through 21. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone. Now, it's really interesting there. The Greek language for gone there, when their gain was gone. Luke uses the same Greek word for came out in verse 18. So when Paul kind of casts the demon out of her, the demon comes out, it's exactly the same word, exactly the same usage for when their chance for gain left. Demon goes out, chance for gain goes out. It's kind of cute how Luke says that. They seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or to practice." So what's their real gripe? What's the real gripe of these guys? Well, that their revenue stream is dried up because she is no longer demonically possessed. Because her ability to tell the future is contingent and predicated on the fact that she's demonically possessed. It's the demon who's telling the future. Demon goes, ability to predict the future goes as well. But they can't make hay with that issue because it's all about them, and they'd be pulling the sheets off the fact that it's all about them. And they can't get Paul to stop, so they change the subject. They flip the script. Look, when I get into a discussion with Debbie, the only hope that I have, literally there's only one hope, and that's that I can change the subject. I can divert. Head in another direction and hopefully divert the discussion. Because she gets on a rail and it can get tough. So there's one of those, and that's exactly what these guys are doing here. That's what the devil is doing here. The slave owner's revenue stream dries up, so they drag Paul and Silas, and you got to wonder, what about Timothy and Luke, into the marketplace, and they make three accusations. What are the three accusations they make? They're Jews, they are stirring up trouble, and they are inciting people to violate Roman law. What they are really doing is appealing to Roman prejudice. The Romans don't really care for the Jews. And prejudice and racism are one of the devil's favorite tools because it's emotional, it can get very violent, it can get very focused, and it can be very effective as a tool to attack people. If you think about this, it really isn't a persecution of them because they're Christians. They're identified as Jews. So this is really more of kind of an anti-Semitic thing. But first off, are they causing a disturbance? I mean, they're accused of being Jews, and I suppose that's true. You know, they are. I mean, Luke's not a Jew, and Timothy's half Jew, half Greek. Silas, you know, seems Greek. So, I mean, at least with Paul, he is a Jew, and Timothy's half Jewish. So part of what they're saying is true there. Causing a disturbance? An absolute lie. If anybody's causing a disturbance, it's this young woman who's running around telling everybody at the top of her lungs what's going on. They're causing disobedience to or violation of Roman law. Again, a lie. The fact that they were Christians at that point did not put them at odds with Rome. Now, they weren't supposed to go out and kind of solicit new believers. I say solicit new believers because for some reason, the word proselytize is very tough for me. It kind of sticks in my mouth. So recruiting new believers. So you're not supposed to do that, but being a Jew or being a Christian was not a punishable offense in Roman law. There were Roman members of the Roman Legion that were becoming Jews. We've seen them become Christians. The real problem was the loss of revenue. The public charge was completely different. It's a common argument or argument strategy. Just change the subject. And Satan knows that if you change the subject enough times, you'll make something stick. And that leads to the third way that Satan comes. Violence. Brutality. And are we willing to endure violence for the cause of Christ? Verses 22 through 24. The crowd joined in attacking them. Does that surprise anybody? I mean, look at our world today. What's going on around us? Does anybody see it odd that they were able to whip up a crowd? I can guarantee you if we spent just a couple of minutes doing it, we could probably whip up a crowd in downtown Tacoma if we were headed in the direction that they wanted to go. And that's what happened here. And the magistrates tore the garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. I mean, they tore the garments off of them probably to increase the punishment effect and also to humiliate them. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. That is, on the internet, I found a picture, and I think it's probably supposed to be Paul and Silas, but that's what stocks is what we're talking about. And the stocks were designed to be part of the punishment, part of the torture. The feet go in, and generally speaking, they were at different levels or different widths, and it was just part of what they were supposed to do. Obviously, that person is not moving from that location, so if they need to go to the bathroom, they're going to go to the bathroom on themselves. If they make a mess, they're going to make a mess on themselves. It's just one of those kind of things. It's part of the humiliation and the torture that was going on. According to Roman law, there was nothing about this trial that was fair. It was an absolute travesty. They are beaten with rods and thrown into prison, and the stocks they were put into were designed to be part of the torture. And what was the crime that they had committed? What is it that they've done that deserves beating with rods and being put in stocks in the darkest part of a prison? What's the crime? They delivered a young woman from demonic possession. That's what they did. That's their crime. They delivered a young woman from demonic possession. Now, one of the things, too, that's really super interesting about delivery from possession in this time, she's saved. It's a package deal in the first century. When someone was delivered from demonic possession, people did what they should have done, which is they then followed up with them and made sure that the next step was taken, which is that void that now exists because the demonic presence is no longer there, is filled with Jesus. So there's every reason to believe that this young woman who'd been pimped out by these guys as a fortune teller for however long it had happened is now a believer in Jesus Christ, because of the obedience and the direction of the Holy Spirit. This is the enemy ratcheting things up. If phase one and two don't work, go to phase three, brutality and violence. Paul and Silas are being beaten with rods. And they are probably praying while it's happening. And they are probably praying that God will make it stop. Seems only logical to me. And the hard part is God doesn't make it stop. We have to be willing to endure whatever comes at us. What would you be willing to endure for the sake of the gospel? A member of my group in London leads the U.S. arm of an international ministry that serves the persecuted church. Because of a change in the tax laws, there's a limitation to some deductions, they have seen a decline in some areas of their giving. Now, they've seen an increase in some other areas, but they've seen a pretty significant decline in some areas of giving because of the change in the tax laws. Paul and Silas are beaten with rods. And people cut back on their giving because they can't write it off. With the pandemic, many people have come to kind of the feeling that it's really better not to go to church. A lot of them are not coming back because they like a more relaxed Sunday feel than having to get up, get everybody ready to go into church. And oh, by the way, since they're not going to church, they've stopped giving as well. Now, look, I'll tell you one thing I know for sure, because I call a lot of people every week. That's not the feeling here. Either in terms of giving, we talked about that last week, our giving's up. Also in terms of wanting to be here. And I talked to, you know, a number of pastors in the area. We've got people who are very legitimately concerned for health reasons about being in a group of people. That's real. And that's something that we have to honor, we have to accept, and we have to validate. We have to validate that. But I can tell you, they want to be back. They want fellowship with people. This is a family. This is the thing that I saw from the minute I came here. This is a group of people that loves each other and cares about each other. And when I'm calling people during the week, I will tell you with every single person that I call, multiple other people have already called them. It's already happened. Because you care. That's not the case everywhere. And you have people that have just decided that, you know, it's really more convenient just kind of sit at home and at some point I'll watch it online. And having that kind of consumer mentality of, look, it's you know, I view church as like a subscription to Netflix. If I'm not watching Netflix, I'm not going to pay for it. And if I'm not going physically to church, I'm not going to tithe because I'm a consumer and I'm not getting anything for my money. And so that's the way it's going to be. Paul and Silas are beaten with rods. And we stop going to church because it's easier to stay at home. We are going to face some tough stuff. We have faced tough stuff. All of us have faced tough stuff. And it comes, the enemy will be right there to whisper in your ear. I thought you said he was all powerful. That he could do anything. That he loved you. But you are still going through this. How can you believe that he is real? How can you believe that he loves you? Look, this has been a year. Okay? This has been a year, as some have described it, as kind of a dumpster fire. I mean, this has been an odd year. I mean, a pandemic. If that's not bad enough, you know, I mean, you got other stuff going. I mean, an election that divides our country like this. My wife breaks her arm. First broken bone she's had in 64 years. I mean, there's stuff going on. But through it all, do we see God as the one who's on the throne? Do we see him as being the one worthy of being worshipped? Do we understand that he's got this? Regardless of how we may feel about it, that he's got this, are we willing to say, I mean, Paul and Silas get it. Paul and Silas are being beaten with rods, and I have no doubt they're praying for God to make it stop. And we will see their reaction next week. And it isn't complaining. It isn't griping. It isn't whining. It's singing. It's praising. It's praising God for who he is. That he's on the throne and he's in charge. And you know what, God? If I've got to go through this little bit here, I know you're going to carry me through to the end. I know you're in charge. If I have to die for the cause of Christ, I know it is part of a greater good. Satan wants you to take the bait. That it looks really similar, so just presume it's the same. That we can change the subject and divert your attention away from what really matters. And oh, by the way, if that doesn't work, I'll make it really hard on you physically. Maybe financially. maybe health-wise, maybe family-wise. I'll make it really, really hard on you. I'll ratchet it up until you relent, until you give up. Don't take the bait. Hang on. Endure. Don't let go. Don't give up, because the gospel is worth it, your faith is worth it, and you are worth it. Lord, I just thank you for today. I thank you for your many, many blessings. I thank you, Lord, for your protection, for your provision, for the things that you're doing in our lives individually and as a church family. Lord, I thank you that you are a God who hears us. I'm thankful that we are a praying church. So thankful that we're a praying church, Lord. So thankful for all that you're doing here with us, through us, and in us. Lord, help us to be all about you in everything that we do. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.